If you're able, stand with me in honor of the Word of God as I read Hosea 6, 1 through 3. Come, let's return to the Lord, for he has torn us, and he will heal us. He has wounded us, and he will bind up our wounds. He will revive us after 2 days. And on the third day, he will raise us up so we can live in his presence. Let's strive to know the Lord. His appearance is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us like the rain, like the spring showers that water the land. The word of God for the people of God.
Welcome to Grace Harvest Church today. I'm glad you're here. I don't know if my mic is working, but we'll get it working. We continue our study through the book of Hosea, and we're looking at our text in these three first verses of chapter 6. But in order to do that, we'll continue where I left off last week, which was finishing chapter 4. And so we'll go into and do a review of chapter 5, looking verse by verse, seeing where and what God is saying through the prophet Hosea. And then we'll look at these three verses about this, what I titled this sermon, The Reunion That God Longs For. This is the reunion that God longs for. So let's look through chapter 5 at each verse, see what we can get from that. Remember, prophets are writing in a form of poetry, and so the language is many times difficult to understand. It's like maybe trying to understand one of the Psalms. Psalms are all written in song form and poetry. About a third of the Bible is written in poetry. It takes a little bit of digging into to understand, well, what does this mean or what does that place mean? And might be like if you want to understand a song that you're listening to and you don't understand all the imagery that's used there, you'll study who wrote the song and try to figure out what they were meaning in the song. It's kind of like in this with the Bible. You got to dig in and find out the imagery used by the prophet to dig into the word. So you ready to dig in a little bit into the word? All right, Hosea 5:1. Hear this, O priest. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. Now, that might not mean a whole lot to us because we're not familiar with those places. Right away, Hosea is digging in, but the people of Israel would have known. They would have known their history. They would have known these places and what they meant. God first here is speaking again, like in the last chapter, and going after the leaders. He's going after, in the last chapter, the clergy, the religious leaders, how they had failed in warning Israel of their sin, and they had been complicit in it, and God holds the leaders accountable. Here it's the same thing. He goes after the priest again. And he goes after the king. This is the royal household, the whole king and how they lived. He goes after the leaders of the land. And he is saying that they are leading Israel in their unfaithfulness. And then he mentions Mizpah and Tabor. What are these places? These places, if you read in the book of Judges and in other places, but especially in Judges, you'll read what happened at Mizpah. You know, this is where Jephthah was from, and he was a great leader that delivered Israel. In Judges 10 and Judges chapter 11, you can read all about him. Tabor was the place where Barak led the people in Judges and these great deliverances. And we've seen this all through the poetry of Hosea, places that were once great places that they would remember of victory, of deliverance, are now places of corrupt sin. And so there's emotion tied within poetry to stir the feelings of the people of their sin. So right away, he's going after these places that were once places of victory are now places of sin. You even see this imagery of a net spread upon Tabor. Like now the priests and the kings and everything are like how you would catch a bird in a trap, in a snare. You know, these nets would fall on them and trap them. They aren't delivering people from sin. They are ensnaring them. And this is God's judgment against the priest and the leaders. And this concerns the whole house of Israel because they have led them into this sin. Our leaders are very important. The next verse, Hosea 5:2 says, "And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline them." Something's happening here with this leading and this revolting thing of leading them deep into slaughter. What is this judgment of case that God has with them here in this verse? Israel's unfaithfulness to God, we have seen, has led them into the worship of the false gods, the Baals. And they're serving and acting like the nations around them. They've been corrupted by their worship of their false gods. Israel's looking no different from them. So what does this led them into deep slaughter mean? It's a reference to the revolting sin of the worship of the Canaanite gods of child sacrifice. Like sin has gotten so deep that they're now offering their children up to be slaughtered to these gods. And God is saying, I will discipline them. Judgment is coming. I will not allow this to go on very long. Israel's unfaithfulness to God has led them into this false worship and into the revolting sin of child sacrifice. And the valley's only going to get worse in this whole chapter. It's going to take us down where sin takes us down. And here we might get an idea of this from the psalmist in Psalm 106, what Israel was doing here. Psalm 106, 36 through 38 says this: "They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood." You can hear the emotion there from the psalmist. Same thing in Hosea here, stirring this sacrifice. And he said, well, these things are, man, these pagan nations, they kill, and you know, I can't even relate to any of that. It's horrible. Here's Phil Keaggy writing a song about who will speak up for the little ones. Who will speak up for the little ones, helpless and half abandoned? They've got a right to choose life that they don't want to lose. I've got to speak up, won't you? Equal rights, equal time for the unborn children. Their precious lives are on the line. How can we be rid of them? Passing laws, passing out bills and new amendments, pay the cost and turn about and face the young defendants. Forming hearts and forming minds, quenched before awakened, for so many deliberate crimes, the earth will still be shaken, will soon be shaken. Sin leads a nation into the slaughter of children. Sin leads a nation and led Israel into the offering up of their son, into deep slaughter, Hosea is saying. And God's going to bring his discipline. I will discipline all of them. There's no doubt justice will be coming. Hosea goes on to say in verses 3 through 4, "I know Ephraim," and we've looked at Ephraim and we've seen why Hosea is using this term for Israel. It's the largest tribe in the northern 10 tribes, and we remember that the tribes have been divided. Judah, with little Benjamin here, hardly ever mentioned, is down here. And then Ephraim's right there, and all of the 10 tribes are up here under a different king. The kingdom has been divided. Hosea is a prophet in the 700s, prophesying against the northern tribes, and he's warning them because of their sin, defeat will come. This is the promise in the law that judgment will come for their disobedience. And we see here that Ephraim is used. I know Ephraim, this term of affection, of love, of the son of Jacob that Jacob put and crossed his hands to bless Ephraim with, this term of endearment. And he's saying, I know Ephraim and Israel, and they're not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, You have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. This is just devastating. This blessed one of Ephraim is now caught up in a spirit of whoredom. And God has used this imagery all through Hosea, this betrayal, this adulterous betrayal of Israel. And he's saying, Israel is not hidden from me. God is saying he sees. But the Lord knows Israel, but they don't know him anymore. You can't know the Lord and be in that kind of worship of the false gods. You cannot intimately know and be in relationship with false gods and intimately and know and be in relationship with the Lord. He will not have it. And you see that Israel is resistant to repent. And this next verse says that they're caught up in pride. Most of us might know what that's like, even though we don't might not want to admit it. But Hosea 5:5 says, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. So there's always this warning, even though Hosea is a prophet to the northern 10 tribes, he's always warning Judah too, to the south. Watch out, the spread of sin is coming your way too. This will continue also in this chapter. Though Israel is caught up in the captivity of their sin, they excuse it. They blow it off in their own eyes. But nothing is hidden before the Lord. We see the ugliness of pride, which leads to destruction. This mentions stumble. This isn't a superficial mishap. It's a serious, maybe even fatal fall away from the Lord. Their arrogant attitude of rebellion to God, their hardened, unrepentant heart toward God, and that they're not turning back to him, even though he's warning through the prophets, they will fall. Pride leads to destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, and Israel has all of it, and God's calling them out on it through the prophet Hosea. And they do fall. Israel does fall. We know Hosea is prophesying 740 BC, 730 BC, they're taken into captivity by Assyria in 722 BC. They fall to the Assyrian army. This fall does happen. God's judgment does come. We need to know that. But never before without a warning of God's prophets, warning and warning. Then it says in verse 6, with their flocks and their herds they shall go seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord. They have no faith in the Lord. For they have borne alien children. What does that mean? Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. What does that mean? Totally lost me in that poetry, Hosea. I don't have no idea what you're talking about. When we dig into this, study it a little bit, they bring their flocks and their herds. And we looked at this last chapter in chapter 4. They're bringing tons of sacrifices. They're bringing all these animals, you know. But they're not changing their life. They just want more sacrifices. They will not find the Lord that way. He has withdrawn from them because Israel wants to only bring more and more sacrifices, but they do not want to repent and obey. We'll bring the sacrifices. Slaughter them for us, priest. Priests are getting fat and happy off of all the sacrifices. They don't want to change this. It's benefiting them. They're not helping them. All these things are happening through these chapters. And God's calling them out on it. We remember the scripture, to obey is better than sacrifice. The Lord is looking for repentance and obedience and not more sacrifice and continuing in their sin. He's calling them out on it. Thus, they have borne alien children. When you live your life like that, your children will not come to know the Lord. They will bring forth and raise up alien children, alien to knowing the Lord. They don't know how to serve the Lord. They think you just bring more sacrifices. And that's why Hosea and the wife that he was commanded to marry, Gomer, had two daughters out of the relationship with him by who knows another man. And the daughter was named Lo Ruhamah, no mercy. And the son after that was named Lo Ammi. We studied in the first chapter, not my people. And so that's the result, children who don't know the Lord. What is the new moon and devouring them all about? What's it that devouring along with their fields mean? You can tell fields have harvest. Devouring their fields would be devouring their harvest. But new moon has a reference to do with new moon festivals, which were harvest festivals. They were celebrations for Israel to rejoice, bringing in the harvest, and they usually gave credit to God for that abundance. But Baal was the god they worship now, and Baal was the controller of the rain. He was the controller of the blessing on the field, so they were worshiping false gods and giving him credit. And God said, you ain't going to have any more celebrations. You're not going to have any more harvest, and I'll devour the fields before you. That blessing will no longer be yours. Your unfaithfulness will pay the penalty of this devouring of the Israelites along with their fields and along with their celebrations of the harvest. Sin will bring this destruction. Isaiah says this in Isaiah 1, and Isaiah is prophesying in 700 some BC too. He overlaps with Hosea, but he's prophesying to Judah and the southern tribes, and here's what he's saying in Isaiah 1, 13 through 15. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. Listen, new moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. See, they want to keep approaching, but they want to stay in their sin. And Isaiah as well calls them out on it here. And the new moons and the devouring are their festivals, their celebrations, their solemn assemblies, but it's all mixed with iniquity and sin and an unrepentant heart. And God says, I'm tired of it. I don't want any more of it. The prophets do this. They call out the people. They call them back to the truth of God. They call them back to the covenant that was established with them. They call them about to who they are married to. So they're warning, and that's where Hosea 5, 8 goes into. Next, he warns. He says, blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth-Aven. We will follow you, O Benjamin. Now, every three of these places mentioned here are in Benjamin. So there's significance to there. And geographically, Judah's in the far south. Benjamin has this little area up around Jerusalem and these important places, the little tiny tribe of Benjamin. They're the smallest of all the tribes, the least of all the tribes, but they stayed with Judah in the split of the kingdom. Then right next to there you have Ephraim, the largest tribe in the north. They're like Judah in the south. They're the hugest tribe that God has blessed and multiplied, and the other nine tribes along with them. The 10 tribes are all up here spread. So these locations are key in the border there between Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and they set the boundary lines right there. They're right in this area. And he's saying, sound the alarm. What's happening up here is coming your way, Judah, and it'll come through Benjamin. Everything that's happening here, sin is like gangrene. It will spread. There's this alarm. And Hosea is saying, blow the horn in Gibeah, Benjamin. Blow the horn in Ramah, because things are coming down that way. I'm not just warning Israel. It will also come to you also. It's an alert. Blowing trumpets and horns are always an alert to the community of danger. And this warning is to Gibeah and Ramah. And sound that alarm. There's also some key things interesting in the words. Gibeah means hill. Ramah means height. Just in the Hebrew words, there's always a lot of deep meaning. So hill and height. When you blow a trumpet at a high place, it sounds the alarm better. But what had happened on every high place in all of the northern 10 tribes of Israel, every mountain was considered a holy type place where you could be closer to God. They built temples and places of worship to the false gods, to the Baals. And so now it's spreading on into Benjamin at their high places. Each one of these is a high place. It's a little mountain, a little hill, Ramah. So high, height, hill. So blow these trumpets. Send out this warning. And Beth Avon, we learned about in the last chapter in Hosea 4:15. Anyone remember anything about Beth Avon? Beth, you might know, in Hebrew means house. But here, the word Avon means evil or wickedness. And Hosea does this as a play on words, a way of taking Beth-El, which is that northern borderline between Ephraim and Judah. Beth-El, Jeroboam, the first king of the northern tribe, set up a calf there and a calf in Dan as a false worship, a false place of worship. And right there in Beth-El is this false worship going on. And we see here just the change of what was once a beautiful place like Beth-El, which means house, Beth-El. God, house of God, Beth-El, a name, a deep history in Genesis with Jacob, stairway to heaven, Beth-El, where he saw God, all these meanings of this word. Hosea is using in a derogatory term now. Beth-El, house God, is now house evil. Beth-Avon, house wickedness. You see the hurt, you see the pain of God here. These places once known for greatness and goodness and God revealing himself to people are now just covered over. Poetry does that. It's God coming at every angle trying to reach his people. I'll tell him about this place. I'll tell him about that place. I'll tell him about this. I'll tell him about that. God's going after his people to try to woo them back to himself. Like, repent. That's where we're headed. But we got to go down into the valley some more. God's not through with his imagery here. Verse 9, Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of judgment. That's horrible. Ephraim, desolated in the day of judgment, in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I will make known what is sure. God's judgment is coming. It is sure, and it will happen. He will not allow them to just continue on in their sin. This is the severe, loving discipline of the Lord that is coming. Hosea 5:10, the princes of Judah, again, we get back to the royal family that God's going after. And this is even in the southern tribe. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. What's going on there? What is the deal with moving a landmark? Upon them, I will pour out my wrath like water. Woe is God mad about this. I mean, you know, out of all the things that we've been reading about, what is moving a landmark stir such wrath from God? What he doesn't like here. Well, to move a neighbor's boundary marker is expressly forbidden in Scripture, and it brings a curse. In Deuteronomy 19, verses 14, and in chapter 27, verse 17, this was forbidden, and a curse came with it. If you move somebody's boundary, try to take their property a little bit. Oh, I'll move it over here, take this much. Here's the boundary line now. This is much of my, I'll start planning over here. You know, this is what they were doing, but mostly it was the royal family. You know, people that are wealthy and rich in the royal king's family, like, I can take this little guy's property, you know, and then I can take a little bit more. And if you want to know more about this, I could go into it deeply. This brings the wrath of God. Wrath like water, it means the image of overflowing fury with God. Really upsets him. Greed, he does not like. There's about 160 some verses about greed, people wanting more than they've been given and try to get more. Brings out the overflowing fury of God. God doesn't like it. We might get more upset over other things, but this really, Hosea is saying, upsets God. And so in 1 Kings 21, you can read, I talked a little bit about Ahab. He was the king, you know, with Jezebel, his wife, and they looked on Naboth. You know, God had given everybody their land. He'd given the tribes their land, then he'd given each family their lands, and they designated and had boundaries, and you were to never sell that land, never to give it up. It was commanded not to. All of this is very important to God. He had gifted it to them. It was their inheritance. They were not to give it up, and no one was ever to try to take it from them. But Ahab looks at Naboth and his beautiful vineyard. He's got everything. He's the king, and he wants his vineyard. Read about that. It'll grieve you to the core of your heart, and it does God. Ahab has him killed, steals his little land, and the prophet has to come and say, God will shed your blood just like you shed his. He comes after him with this. Don't be stealing poor people's land, taking advantage of them. God really don't stand up for them. So Hosea 5:11 goes on and says, Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he is determined to go after filth. You see this continued expression of just stubbornness, pressing on in their sin. Even if they're oppressed and begin to be crushed in judgment, they, you know, our tendency is to just push on into our sin. The nation has turned away from God, and they're determined like sheep to go their own way. And they're engaging in practices of filth. This word can mean human precepts. They're engaged in, they're looking for solutions like human precepts, like, well, what we need to do is we're falling and we're getting weak. And rather than repent and turn to the Lord, let's look over here at Egypt and ask them for help. Oh, we're getting really weak, and God's trying to judge to turn them back to self, but we're going to look up to Assyria for help. You know, they did. They asked Assyria for help, and we already know what happened in 722. They saw their weakness and came down and demolished them and just took them over. Yeah, we'll help you. We'll come over and take you. So this looking, though, this angers God. This God wants them to look to him. He's their deliverer. He gave them this land. That is their inheritance. Turn to him. He's their protector. They don't. They turn to human reasoning ways of, well, let's get some help and make some alliances with other nations, which was forbidden by God. They were to look to him. So, Hosea 5:12, I am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. I think when we were studying this in our men's Bible study, people got this. They're like, oh yeah, I know what a moth does. It eats holes in things in the closet when you hang it up. I know what dry rot does. It works secretly hidden, and then pretty soon that whole wall collapses because dry rot's under there. People got it. Comes slowly. It eats away like decay. These are images that Hosea's. Yeah, it might be slow. It might be a long road coming, but that slow train is coming, and God's fury and judgment is coming, and it's coming slowly. And then it's too late. The cloth is full of moth holes. The house has dry right under it, and it collapses. We think suddenly, oh, they just fell in 722 to Assyria. No, 200 years of warnings of sin, God waiting and waiting, and no return to him. Then in Hosea 5:13, Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound. You begin to see these physical affirmities, which many Old Testament prophets used to describe the spiritual corruption. And the spiritual corruption were like a sickness in Ephraim, like Judah spreading a wound. Then the imagery even worse in verse 14. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah. I mean, there's emphasis there. I will tear you. This is maul, like a lion. I will maul you and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. Boy, this is getting down. We're down in the bottom of the row here, you know. The pictures I get is like a leopard, you know, taking and mauling its prey and then grabbing in its mouth and dragging it away. Seen that? And then they climb up in a tree and they're hanging it and they climb it and they carry it away. The imagery here is Ephraim will be defeated and torn to pieces, and that's what happened when Assyria came in. They mauled them. They wiped them out. They obliterated them. They demolished them, took everything over, led them out, slavery, captivity to Assyria, and they were no more as a nation. And you see that coming in that warning here. But the glimmer of hope begins to turn. Are you finally ready? Like, whew. Okay, Bobby, you took me down a deep pit there. But this is what the prophets do. And then they leap from one mountaintop to another, like hundreds of years away. And they go, you're going to go down here and you're going to go into captivity, and they don't tell you all that. And then they go, but eventually you will return. And there's this glimmer of hope, but you got to look across the summit. You're at the foothills and you look up and you go, oh my gosh, way off there, this could happen. There's hope out of this. What is God doing through all this? Why would God do this to us? What is this, all this judgment about? It's to turn them back to himself. Hosea 5:15, that begins right here. I will return again to my place, and they will acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. Now, face is important. Seek my face. Seek to know me. So there's some hope here in verse 15. And in their distress, they will earnestly seek me, for real, earnestly. People change out of inspiration or desperation, and most times it's out of desperation. All of us are very much like Israel. We'll only seek and earnestly seek God out of our distress. And God wants that. He wants us to turn to him. We must repent and return to the Lord. It's what the Lord desires. Return to this place. He says, I'll return to this place, and is expecting the people to return to meet him there. It's like the father coming out and looking for the prodigal son. He's there watching and waiting. As soon as he comes, he runs. The father runs to meet and grasp in the arms. God's love remains steadfast. It's amazing, through all this case that he has against them of their sin, his love remains undiminished for his people. And thus my title today, the reunion that God longs for, coming out of the valley, looking for that glimpse of hope on the distant summit. We begin to see this longed for outcome of God's judgments. God's steadfast love and his judgments are meant to reawaken the love of his people. Reawaken judgment, that distress. In that distress, they will earnestly seek God. It will reawaken their love. This is God's intent for them. Will Israel respond? Will we? Hosea encourages the return. This word, the return. Hosea 6:1, come, let us return. Come, you hear Hosea pleading, the prophet of God, pleading with the heart of God. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us. What did the lion do? Verse 14 of the last chapter, tore him, right? Mauled him, tore him. He has torn us, that he may heal us. I'm glad you're pointing to some hope now. All right, he does that so he can bring healing, that he may heal us. He has struck us down so that he can bind us up. Imagery here is important. Hosea's pleading with the heart of God as God's mouthpiece. Come, let us return to the Lord. God is reclaiming his bride. Let us return to him. Be reunited to him. Return to him. Be crowned with the joy of reconciliation to the one who made us and created us, the true and living God. Let us come back to the Lord so they can be delivered, so they can be healed. Strong imagery here. But the imagery gets even deeper in the next verse. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. So he shifts from bandaging wounds and binding together to an imagery of us being dead. Revive us, raise us up. They evoke a more desperate picture of our situation before God, ensnared in our sin, not just wounded, damaged, needing healing and bandages, but we actually are dead and need to be revived and raised up again. Can you feel that? Can you feel the poetry? Can you feel the plea of Hosea? God's after his people. He's trying to bring these images and stir the meaning of his word. The prophet Ezekiel had this same kind of vision. Ezekiel prophesied at a very different time, closer to the end of the prophets. But he wrote this in Ezekiel 37. It's the valley of dry bones, and God shows them, and he says, prophesy over these dry bones and that they will live again. And prophesy breath into them that will live. And he just sees these dry bones. And what does all that mean? You know, he begins to answer in 37, verse 11 through 14. God said to Ezekiel, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost, and we are indeed cut off. That's dead. Dead, dry bones, cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you up from your graves, O my people. You hear that? I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you up from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Amen. Yeah. Come on, right there with Hosea. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up. There will be time where he raises us back up again that we may live before him. Come on, prophets, tell us like it really is. Come on, Hosea, speak to us. Speak to us, Apostle Paul, this same theme in Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 5. You were dead in your sins and trespasses, in which you once walked. He's talking to the Christians there now. Following the course of this world, got caught up in the culture and the way things are, the nations around you, just like Israel. Caught up by the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. All of us, sons of disobedience, just like Israel, among whom we all once lived. We all once lived this way, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Tell in Ephesians, you were all like this, all like the rest of all mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Come on, rise up, dry bones. Rise up, dry bones. Come back to life. Prophesy over them, Ezekiel. Hosea, tell us that after 2 days he's going to revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. This is how he's going to do it, by the grace given to us to make us alive again with Christ. This is the answer. It is. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, for I delivered to you as of first importance that which I received from Christ, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. According with the Scriptures is interesting, because Paul has the Old Testament, and somehow he's saying, like, from the Scriptures I can prove to you that Jesus was to die and to be raised on the third day from the Scriptures. Difficult to do when you go back and read the Old Testament. You can see the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. You can see him dying for our sins, the Messiah. But it's difficult to see the resurrection of Jesus on the third day. But Paul says it's the gospel that he preached that was according to the Scriptures, according with Scriptures. What Scriptures is he getting this from? He didn't tell us. So we have to dig in ourselves. And one of them very easily could be the Scripture. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. But though Hosea is not specifically prophesying about the Messiah here, he's talking about Israel's restoration, the ultimate answer and the imagery there still stands true, that the imagery there is that something special happens on the third day. Something happens, a resurrection of sorts. And therefore, Jesus is the one who is resurrected on the third day and is the ultimate meaning of the ultimate revival of his people. And Jesus does that. Jesus is that ultimate Israelite. I know this is a little difficult to grasp, but here's another example of Jesus using one of the other prophets to talk about his resurrection on the third day. In Matthew 12, 39 through 41, Jesus answers them and says, they say, give us a sign. And he says, an evil and adulterous generation, that's what Israel is, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So he points towards Jonah, really interesting. And then he says this in verse 40, for just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Talking about his death and then his resurrection on the third day. So he's using what happened with Jonah being in the whale. And you're like, what does that have to do with Jesus' resurrection? It has to do with this imagery of on the third day, a great thing is going to happen. A resurrection of new life with Jonah, you know, spitting him out on the shore and saying, now go do what I say, prophet. And he does. There's this new resurrection. Same thing with Hosea. The third day imagery carries through and is ultimately fulfilled in the third day resurrection of Jesus Christ. And how will this come? Will it really come? Will it ever come, Hosea? Will it ever come, Jonah? It will, as sure as the dawn. Hosea 6:3, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. This is that intimate knowing. And here he says it, his going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as spring rains that water the earth. We know dawns. We know that they come every morning. A lot of times they're very beautiful. And we actually have some imagery from Nancy Miller, who sends me and Teresa a lot of pictures of the dawn. And out of the 70 plus in her album, we picked a few. These are dawns every morning. As sure as the dawn is his going out. Sure as the dawn, his going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as spring rains that water the earth. He's doing all this to bring about a refreshing, a reviving, a renewal. God only disciplines the children that he loves. And he loves Israel, and he's drawing them back to him. And a loving father or a loving mother will discipline their children out of love to steer them in the right direction. And God's that loving father. John told it this way in John chapter 17, quoting the high priestly prayer of Jesus. He says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, in whom you have sent. That's knowing God, and that's knowing him through his Son, Jesus Christ. Yes, as sure as the dawn and as beautiful as the dawn and as refreshing as the spring rains timely upon the seeds that will cause growth, I will draw you back to myself. You will return to me, my people, and you will come to me, and I'll breathe new life into you. This is the reunion that God longs for, to be one with his people, and for them to know him intimately and to know and to serve the true and living God. Amen. As we take communion together and as we sing our final song, it was finished upon that cross. I pray that we sing the words and mean them. How I love the voice of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. He declares his work is finished. He has spoken hope to me. He has. He's spoken hope to us today, and he's spoken hope to me today. So let us come and take communion together. If you're a believer and have put your trust in Jesus Christ, he is your hope. You're welcome to join us to take one of these cups and to return to your seat, and we'll take communion together after we pray. These two cups, the bread is in the bottom of the cup. Take that first. In the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he gave thanks to the Father. He spoke to his disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you. Let us partake of the bread together." In like manner, Jesus took the cup and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, given for you for the remission of sins. Take and drink of it. And when you do, do this in remembrance of me and remember my death until I come." Let us partake of the cup together. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you sent him, that we may know you and have eternal life. We may know you, the true and living God, and your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Jesus, thank you for offering your body. You willingly obeyed where everyone else failed, and Adam failed in the garden, and everyone after him failed in their sin. Jesus, you obeyed. In perfect obedience, you upheld the holy standards of the Father. You kept his law perfectly when none of us could or can. And your grace has rained on us. We thank you for your body given for us. We thank you for your blood shed for us. It was innocent blood, the only innocent blood to be shed, truly obedient to the Father. You took and bore God's wrath and fury against us. You took it upon yourself, all our sins, bore them in your body, and in your blood washes us clean, and you give us freely by your grace alone forgiveness and mercy by your blood. We take this in remembrance of you and remember your death until you return again for us. We praise you and thank you. Anoint our hearts to sing this closing song. Truly was, in your words, from the cross, you uttered, "It is finished." And truly, the work of salvation is finished in you, Jesus. We praise you and thank you. Anoint our hearts to sing and praise and worship your name, for you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Fear